Before break, we have started to look at the concept of self-deception regarding worldly wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. We indicated that the main message is avoid thinking you are wise by world standard, but be wise by following God's word. So we went into describe deception to be any kind of behavior, either in word or in action, that is intended to cause someone to believe what is not true. Then we saw that deception is of two kinds. Deception, somebody brings upon you, and then the self-deception, the one you bring on yourself. So, based on this, we saw that the scripture warns us against deception. So, we try to look at some of the ways by which we can dictate any kind of deception. And we saw mentioned three different ways that we can do that. By being sure that an individual does not put importance on his or her achievement or success as a way to get ahead on this life. But when we do that, we're in self-deception. A second way, of course, is not believing. I mean, learning the word, but not using it. And the third way is never admitting to be wrong. When all those happen, a person is in self-deception. So we indicated that we all should understand that deception has consequences. So it is, as we began the consequences, that we cited Psalms 101, verse 7, which in this case we're saying that the person involved in it will lose the ability to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we deduce from Psalms 101, verse 7. It reads, "No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence." Now, in strict interpretation, this passage is concerned with King's promise to expel from his presence or his service every deceptive person that's a liar and a hypocrite. So if a human king that fears the Lord will not tolerate such a person in his service, then it follows that the King of Kings will certainly not tolerate fellowship or relationship with such a person. Now this means then that the individual will not be in the right relationship with God, and so will not enjoy the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now another consequence of self-deception is God's judgment. This is what is declared in Psalms chapter 5, verse 8. Now Psalms chapter 5, verse 6. Psalms chapter 5, verse 6 reads, "You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors." So this passage really is concerned with God's judgment on those involved in deception. Thus, we are certain that God will bring judgment on those who are involved in deception. Of course, there is punishment that comes to a person who deceives others that may be described as self-inflicted. Self-inflicted. In other words, there may be an immediate pain suffered by a person who is involved in deception, so that we can say that deception is costly even to a deceiver. Now, a good illustration of this declaration that a person involved in self-deception is costly, that the consequence is costly. So the way to illustrate this is first with Abraham. Now, he deceived Abimelech by lying concerning his relationship with Sarah, his wife, and the immediate consequence was his temporary loss of the wife, according to Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. He reads, "And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She's my sister.' Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her." Now the background, of course, is in the ancient world, the king helped themselves to the most beautiful women in their kingdom. So here comes this beautiful woman over the age of 65. And I can tell you that she was physically a stunningly beautiful lady, that this man goes after her. And so Abraham, in fear, said, "It's my sister." Of course, that's half-truth. Remember deception? If you keep some information that you know, if somebody knows about it, will alter their decision. That's a deception, or some kind of deception. So here Abraham did that. He said, "She's my sister." That's half-truth. Because Sarah was his half-sister. But the party he kept, that is, she was the wife. So the consequence is the loss of the wife. So all I'm saying, Abraham, no doubt, then suffered immediate mental pain for the loss of the wife. In other words, you can't imagine what sleepless night he went through, because he knew that the wife was with some other man. He can dream of all kinds of things that man may be doing to the wife. That's torture. But how did that happen? He brought it on himself. That's why I call it self-inflicted. Anyway, showing though the fact that he suffered all that, show that deception can be costly to the one who deceives others by lying. Now, deception is also costly to the one deceived. We're saying if you deceive others, don't think you get away with it. There's a cost to it. Sooner or later, you pay the cost. But the person that you deceive is also going to suffer. Now, a good illustration of this second example is a prophet from Judah, God sent to Bethel to deliver his message in the time of Jeroboam that introduced idolatry in Israel, that was deceived by another prophet. See, the prophet from Judah paid a heavy price with his life because of allowing himself to be deceived by another prophet, as described in 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 18 through 24. First Kings chapter 13, verses 18 through 24. 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 18 through 24. He reads, now the background of this passage is God has sent this prophet to go and deliver a message. But so God said, when you go deliver it, don't enter any person's house, don't eat, don't drink anything. They just deliver the message, come right back home. So that's God's instruction to him. But now see what happens. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me, by the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he was lying to him. And was deceiving him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. In other words, God told him what to do. Here comes another person. I must be a prophet. God changed what he said. Which the prophet from Judah should have just said, well, if he changed it, let him tell me the right. He didn't tell me that. So I'm going to stick him by what he told me. And that's what I'm going to do. But he didn't do that. So, verse 20 says, while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. Now this gives you a picture that at that time and even to today, that a prophet could be taken over by a demonic force to lie. Or that an evil spirit can communicate to a prophet to deceive that prophet. That's what happened here. So, now that the other prophet had come in, here is now what God actually says. Verse 20 again says, while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah. This is what the Lord says. Now, this is the old prophet, the one that lied. Now, he's telling the truth from God. He says, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers. When the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. As he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown down on the road, with both the donkey and the lion standing beside him. Now just think about it, look at this, so you can see the power of God and how he does his things. How can a lion look at a donkey? Good meat. And stare at it and don't touch it. We kill a human being, then we eat it either. That just tells you God's power. How he can discriminate about things. Whatever he wants to do. But the point though is that this, the fact that the Lord killed the prophet from Judah that was deceived indicates that deception is costly to the deceived. So that you don't want somebody to deceive you. You can give all the excuses in the world. Well, he told me that. He told me. It doesn't matter. Look at this prophet. He said, no, this is a fellow prophet. But he didn't stick with what God told him. Furthermore, though, this also teaches us that being deceived by others is not an excuse before God. Therefore, we should endeavor not to be deceived by others. Now, as we have indicated, the best defense against this deception is to know the Word of God. If we know and apply correctly what God says in His Word, then we should not be easily deceived by others. Now, because correct application of the Word of God is difficult, the believer who knows the Word of God should constantly ask for wisdom from the Lord to help him or her in discerning falsehood from truth. In any event, we have cautioned them against self-deception, especially self-deception. But we should also be careful to distinguish self-deception from confidence in the Lord. There's a difference between self-deception and confidence in the Lord. Now, we say this because it is easy for people to take your confidence in the Lord as being involved in self-deception. Take, for example, you may face loss of a loved one, or you may suffer in any other way, but you do not fall into pieces because of your confidence in the Lord. People then may accuse you of either being in self-denial or in self-deception. In other words, take an example. Either a man or a woman that just lost the spouse. And they don't seem to be rattled. People say, he's still in self-deception. He hasn't sunk in yet. Well, one thing is, they don't know what's inside the soul of that man or that woman. So, because people can accuse you of self-denial or self-deception, or because of what you have. In other words, because your confidence is in the Lord, though, you should not accept the discouraging description of others who cause you to waver in your trust in the Lord. A person will be involved, though, in self-denial or self-deception in the midst of difficulty of life only if the person places confidence on human solution. However, when such a person is confident in the Lord, that is not self-deception or self-denial. By the way, though, when people tell you that you are in self-denial or deception because you trust in the Lord, you should cheer up, because you are not the first, nor will you be the last that people say something like that to. Now, this was what the king of Assyria said to King Hezekiah because of his confidence in his Lord, as described in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 29 and 30. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 29 through 30. Second Kings chapter 18, verses 29 through 30. It reads, "This is what the king says: Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." You know? So this king of Assyria says that Hezekiah is in self-denial. It's a deception. That's why it says, but don't let him deceive you. But he didn't know. Hezekiah had confidence in the Lord. It wasn't self-reliance. So the point, though, is that trusting in the Lord in the midst of disastrous situation and remaining calm does not mean that a person is under self-deception, although so many think so. In any case, as we have then noted, self-deception could be evident in several ways, but in our passage that we are studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, particularly verse 18, the concern is self-deception that primarily involves wisdom. Now, we use the word primarily because there is no connective between verse 18 and the previous verse, verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 3, chapter 3. So the implication is that in this warning that we are looking at verse 18, the apostle could also have had in mind the fact that some believers may be in self-deception by thinking that God will not punish them for causing trouble to the church of Christ. Now, this may be in the mind of the apostle, but his primary focus in the passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through 20, that we are studying, is that of deception that concerns wisdom, since he had much to say about wisdom in the passage we're considering. In effect, a person could be in self-deception regarding being a wise person, as the world defines such wisdom. It is this possibility that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where he reads, again, if anyone of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age. Now the word if is translated from a Greek conditional particle that is used in different ways. The Greek word may be used to express a condition thought of as real or to denote assumption relating to what has already happened. So it is in this sense of expressing a condition thought of to be real that Satan used it when he addressed the Lord Jesus during his temptation, as stated in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. Now hold on to Matthew, of course. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 reads, the tempter, that's Satan, came to him and said, if you, that's our Greek word, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, he was not doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. That was an issue. He knew and believed that to be true. He wasn't doubting it. Now someone said, how can you be sure of what you just said? Well, it is because even demons asserted that Jesus is the Son of God, as recorded in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. He reads, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" They shouted, "These are the demons. Have, or evil spirit, have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" So, demons knew that. To me, it's inconceivable then that demons would know that Jesus is the Son of God and their chief. Satan would not. So, that's what we will know. Furthermore, Satan will not tempt Jesus to turn stone into bread if he did not believe that Jesus was capable of doing it. Now, Satan is not going to come to any of us and say, "Now you turn this stone into bread." Because he knows we don't have the power. We are not the Son of God in this particular case. So he wouldn't ask you. I mean, Satan will not. I mean, we should all know this. Whatever you are not capable of doing, Satan won't tempt you with it. He will not do that. And that's why, you know, there are certain things that Satan knows, either by age or certain factor, that you are almost incapable of doing. He wouldn't even bother you there. He wouldn't even touch it. He go to areas that he knows you are vulnerable. So the Father, he tells Jesus to turn stone into bread, means he believes that he is the Son of God. So then, the use of the conditional clause, the conditional word "if," when it says, "If you are the Son of God," is to state what is true. It's not a doubt, it's to state what is true. However, the same word though is used to describe an assumption relating to what has already happened, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the cutting off ethnic Jews that did not believe in Christ that has already occurred when the apostle wrote the sentence of Romans chapter 11 verse 21. Romans chapter 11 verse 21. Romans 11 verse 21. You may put your marker there because I'm going to a passage and I come right back to Romans. It reads, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either." Now the word "if" here is used to state what is true that has already happened to unbelieving Jews. They have been cut off, been set aside, replaced by the church, so to say. Now the Greek word translated "if" in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18 then may also be translated that as a marker of content of an indirect question, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 15. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 15. It reads, "It is not surprising then if the servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Now the clause, "if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness," may alternatively be translated simply this way. Remove the "if" and it will read, "that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." Now, another usage of the Greek word in question is a marker in a causal clause. When an actual case is taken as supposition, you know, something that's real, but you take it as a supposition, well, we also then can use the word if instead of since, as in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 8 reads, "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Now, it is a fact that believers have died with Christ. That's a fact, that we have died with Christ, since they are in him. So the use of the word "if" in Romans 6 verse 8 may be replaced with the word since, as reflected in such English versions as the New Living Translation and the Today's English Version. Now, another usage of the Greek word is as a marker of direct question. Now, under this usage, the context normally will have the word asked or said to help us know. For example, the word asked is used to reflect the question of Apostle Paul to the commander of Roman soldiers in Jerusalem when he was being taken into their barracks for both punishment and protection, as recorded in Acts chapter 21, verse 37. Acts 21, verse 37. Acts 21, verse 37 reads, "As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, 'May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?' He replied." Now the question, "May I say something to you?" is more literally from the Greek. This is where it reads from the Greek. "If it is permitted to me to say anything to you." If it is permitted. So that's, you see that the Greek word, sometime, based on a question or a word, it can be omitted. But it seems still to state something that is a direct question. Now the Greek word may also mean whether. Often, when using indirect question or to state content of an assertion, as it is used in the instruction of Apostle Paul to the Corinthians to test if they are living as Christians should, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. It reads, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test?" See, the verbal phrase, when it says "to see whether," is literally from the Greek "to see if." To see if. In other words, that's a test for every believer, all of us. Paul is saying, test yourself to see if you're living as a Christian, unless you fail the test. Then you wonder if you're a Christian. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18, the Greek particle is used then to denote an assumption relating to what has already happened. Assumption of something that's already happened. Now that means that what the apostle states concerning wisdom has happened with some individuals in the local church in Corinth. In other words, some individuals are guilty of what of this whole idea of being concerned, thinking that one is wise because they are using worldly standard. Now, so all I'm saying is some Corinthians consider themselves wise. As in the clause where we're studying, when he says, if any one of you thinks he is wise, it's not whether there's something that can happen, but it is that some already are thinking that way. Now, the word think is translated from a Greek verb that has several meanings. It may mean to suppose, as the word is used to describe the thinking of those who came to comfort Mary after the death of Lazarus when she got up to meet Jesus on hearing he had come. As recorded in John chapter 11, verse 31. John chapter 11 verse 31. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her supposing, that's a Greek word that's translated thing, but here's supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Now the word may also mean to think, as Apostle Paul then used it in refuting those who put confidence in the flesh in Philippians chapter 3 verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. It reads, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. So here he used the word to tell people, those of you trusting your human achievement, especially in Judaism, Paul said, I have a whole lot more. Now, the word also may mean to consider, as James used it then to describe that a person who is unable to control his or her tongue but claims to be religious is in self-deception. In the passage that we cited previously, I'm not going to read it anymore, but in James chapter 1, verse 26, we read it in the first half. James chapter 1, verse 26. So it is with this meaning to consider that Apostle Paul used the Greek word as he boasted about his suffering to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 11 verse 16 reads, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. Now the expression, no one take me for a fool, may be translated, no one is to consider me foolish. Now the Greek word may also mean to seem, to seem, as it is used by Apostle Paul, as he described those in Jerusalem to whom he presented the gospel message that he preached to the Gentiles in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 2. It is, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed, that same Greek word, who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18, the meaning is really to suppose. To suppose. In the sense of to think or believe something as probable. Thus, some Corinthians suppose themselves to be wise, as in the clause of where we're studying 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18, when it says, if any one of you thinks he is wise. Now the word wise here, it's translated from a Greek adjective that was primarily used in classical Greek for a clever person who knows how to do something or construct something, such as buildings, poems, and speeches. Thus, the Greek word pertains to knowing how to do something in a skillful manner, and so the Greek word can mean skillful, experienced, clever, or even expert. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used it in rebuking the Corinthians for engaging in lawsuits in the courts presided by unbelievers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5. It reads, I said this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Now that verbal phrase, wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, is to be understood as a question that inquires if there was no one among the Corinthians that is skillful in deciding dispute between two believers. So the Greek word may pertain to understanding that results in wise attitudes and conduct. And so the Greek word means something like prudent. Prudent. So it can be used in to describe being learned, and so refers to an individual with intelligence and education above the average person, as that is the sense of the word the apostle uses in Romans chapter 1 verse 14. Romans Romans chapter 1 verse 14. I hold on to Romans. It reads, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. Here the wise here refers to those who are educated above the ordinary court of people, as they say. Now the meaning wise may refer then to a state that is divine and originates from God, reflected in one's conduct. So that, you know, you behave a certain way, you may be considered a wise person. This is the way it is used in Romans chapter 16, verse 19. Romans chapter 16, verse 19. It He reads, everyone has heard about, I'm obligated, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. In other words, being wise here refers to being prudent or being wise in the sense that something is given to you from God, whereby you're able to apply correctly the word of God to your situation. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, though, it is the meaning wise in the sense of being skillful, or experienced, or discerning due to accumulated knowledge that the word is used. So that wise in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, think about it as somebody experienced or discerning due to accumulated knowledge in the context. Thus then, the apostle conveyed that some Corinthians consider themselves or suppose themselves to have become skillful or experienced or discerning due to accumulated knowledge. Now, is there anything really wrong by being skillful or discerning due to accumulated knowledge? No. Nothing is wrong with that, as that is what every believer should endeavor to possess. We all should have that kind of wisdom that has to do with accumulated knowledge of truth, so that we become skilled in being able to apply the word of God. So there's nothing wrong with it. So we are saying simply that you should strive to be skillful or discerning due to your accumulated knowledge, as that is something commendable. In fact, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Peter, encouraged accumulated knowledge, as we may infer from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Second Peter, Second Peter chapter 1 verse 5, we're saying that yes, the Holy Spirit expects us to accumulate knowledge. This is what is implied here in Second Peter chapter 1 verse 5, when he says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, notice that word, knowledge. So it is something that all Christians are advised to make effort to accumulate knowledge, knowledge of truth, knowledge of the word of God. Thus then, there is nothing wrong with accumulating knowledge, nothing wrong with it. Because it is what you're supposed to do. As a believer, you're supposed to accumulate knowledge of the word of God so that you can become experienced in handling things of this life. But of course, though, here is the thing. The scripture cautions us about accumulation of knowledge that does not include God, for such accumulation of knowledge is futile. As Solomon testified in Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. He reads, say, the words of the wise are like goads. They are collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books, there's no end. And much study wearies the body. Now, on the surface reading of this passage, especially verse 12, one may get the impression that Solomon is cautioning about studying too much, which will mean that we should not study much, even the Word of God. However, that's not what the passage is all about. Instead, the warning here in Ecclesiastes is concerned with placing the Word of God on the same level as any other source of information or knowledge for the spiritual welfare of humans. So as he reads on the surface, the passage then warns the reader about being careful with words of the wise, as they do not compare with other possible sources of instruction for living for humans on this planet. Well, today we have all these scientists, social scientists. We consider them wise. They have all kinds of knowledge that they put out, information they put out. They are not to be considered the same, even in the same level as the Word of God. Now, so that's the kind of thing that we're concerned with. So the passage then, here in Ecclesiastes, conveys that you are being warned as a believer not to spend so much of your time reading other books that purport to provide spiritual information outside of the scripture. All these books people write have to be spiritually enlightened, have to be that. And there is no basis in the scripture per se. So you have to be careful of those. So by this then we mean you should spend more of your time in the scripture and other books that explain the scripture. That's where you should spend your time. And you spend your time. This is one of those things I really say, people. If you are serious with your spiritual life, you get a pastor that you believe he is teaching you the truth, stick with him. Don't keep jumping there, looking for more and more. That means you're not even doing what you're supposed to do. Because if you have pastors who are really teaching you, they have so much information that you don't even absorb them. Let alone having time to look for this and that other thing. I mean, of course, they will do what they want to do. But I can say this one thing. That I know if you do it correctly, it changes your life. Because I now have known some person that I've talked to in particularly that was doing this, listening to that person, listening to this and that. And that keeps, when the person talked to me many years ago, and I said, well, I'm not telling you what to do, but it seems to me you're wasting your time. Instead of focusing on whatever your pastor is, just listen, if you believe him, and go over what he's taught you. I can give an example of this congregation. Ain't no one here that can say, I remember everything he's taught in the last 24 years almost. Can't say that. If you go back to any of those lessons, you will hear things that you didn't hear the first time. When wonder where you were when it was taught. So if you really are serious, go back and go through these lessons.
You have a lot to occupy you for the rest of your life, so to say. If you go back and look at them, re-listen, re-listen. In that way, quit wasting your time searching this, and sometimes I wonder, what are people really searching for? If you have a good Bible teacher, what are you looking for? What else are you looking for? Other than, unless you don't believe it. If you believe it, what else are you looking for? Now, it comes to the same kind of thing. Why are you wasting time looking for other sources if you have the source? Unless, for example, if you have a good pastor who teaches you, what are you looking for? Anyway, so what we are focusing on with this passage in Ecclesiastes is, don't get into all these books that seem to have catchphrases about how you're going to be spiritual and so forth and so forth. Get to where you get some serious teaching and stay with it. So in my judgment, it is a waste of time to spend is seeking spiritual insights or advice for living on this planet from any other source other than information in the scripture. So be careful then of being wrapped up with organizations that are not grounded in the scripture, or the various groups that claim enlightenment that's not rooted in the scripture. So be that as you may then, when the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 18, when he says, if any one of you thinks he is wise, when he said that, he did not mean that there was anything wrong with being a skillful or experienced or discerning person due to accumulated knowledge, as that is desirable in the spiritual life. No, he was concerned with the kind of accumulated knowledge one acquires, an insight or discernment one has. You can have all insights, can have all discernment, but what are the sources of those? That's what his concern was. In other words, what kind of accumulated knowledge, an insight or discernment was really the apostle concerned. What is it? Since he said, well, don't waste your time this way. So what kind of thing is he concerned with? As you will gaze, we're out of time, so come back next week and we'll answer it. But let me remind you though of the message that we have considered, which is, avoid thinking you are wise by world standard. May be wise by following God's word. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet. We want you to know of the love of God. His love is something you can't even conceive. God loves you so much that he did that which is almost incomprehensible, that we sinned against him. Yet he comes taking on a human form to die for our sins. That's inconceivable. Yet that's the love of God demonstrated in his son Jesus Christ, who came, left for the glories of heaven, came to this planet, suffered. They kicked him around, slandered him. One who didn't have any sin, he was willing to be made sin for us. So while he preached, did miracles, everything to confirm that he is the Son of God, in the end, we know, because that's what he came, to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So he came here and finished revealing who he is, finished revealing God. And nothing was left but for him to return to heaven. And the way he did it was to go through the way of the cross to pay for your sins and my sins. So, after he finished preaching, teaching, he was arrested en route to him fulfilling God's plan, which is to free you from the condemnation of sin. So Jesus Christ was condemned to death on the cross. On that cross, your sins and my sins were poured upon the Son of God. The pain that he underwent, the physical pain, was nothing. Yet, if you think about it, what awful pain Jesus must have endured when the nails had been driven to the hands of Jesus Christ or to his feet. This must be painful. Yet, he didn't let out a cry until the last 3 hours on that cross, when God the Father let out the judgment of sins, showed his displeasure, shows his wrath against sin. And when that hit the Son of God, it was so unbearable, he let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may have life. He was forsaken that you may be considered righteous before God. Now, how would that happen? The Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Christ came to this planet, died for your sins, was buried, 3 days later came out of the grave and returned into heaven. If you believe this, your sins, no matter how horrendous they have been, will be completely forgiven. You'll be given a new slate, never to be remembered anymore. And at that point, you will receive eternal life and you have God's righteousness, both of which are necessary to spend eternity with him. So trust him, believe him, and you will have that life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we'll study this morning, so that we will know and become conscious of the subject of deception and do everything not to find ourselves being deceived or being in self-deception. This is our request in Christ's name.